So our text this morning, as you'll see, is Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 56, which is a pretty big chunk of scripture. So I'm going to read it as best as I can together and see what I'm calling this morning the testimonies of Golgotha, the testimonies of Calvary. And so let's begin reading together. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "Well, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing this, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them is at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, just from that length of text and the depth of just the amazing things that we read there, really, I can only hope to scratch the surface this morning and give an overview of what's taking place in this text. And I've talked to some of you this week about the sermon and about what the Lord has been teaching me through it, and finally got to the point that I just felt like my in a good way, my soul was drowning. I mean, there was just so much symbolism. There was so many things connected to Old Testament passages, to the hope of the gospel. This is, I think for me, has been the deepest, richest, most profound passage in all of Matthew that we've come through so far. And with that, and the deeper I got into it, and the more clear I tried to see it, the more deep and profound that it got. So that is all a caveat saying I only hope to do so much this morning, but I hope we'll take you into some directions that if the Spirit would catch your attention, you might delve into that realm more deeply. But here's kind of the question I want to start with this morning, which I think this text clearly gives us the answer to that. And really, it's the question of what is this all about? And by this, I really mean what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, what we normally do on Sunday mornings when we gather together. But during this unusual season, we can't get together. Like, what are we doing here? What are we doing interacting in this way? Why not just take a full day off and have a family day? Why do we gather for worship? And then more largely, like, why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we believe evangelism is crucial and vital? Why do we believe discipleship is important? Like, what is this all about? What does this mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Christianity? What is it to be a person of faith in the Christian tradition? And I think this passage by itself, apart from everything else that the book of Matthew tells us, gives us a very rich and profound answer to that question. Another way to maybe answer the question is, in light of the fact that there's so many worldviews and philosophies and religions, what is unique about the Christian story? What is unique, and what part does it play in our interpretation of the world and our purpose in the world? How does the Christian story and the story of Jesus help us to interpret the world and give us purpose in the world? And why this? And why not something else? But again, the richness and meaning of this passage behind, I believe, every detail. And you'll hear me refer to some stuff in passing that may sound a little fanciful or kind of like, I don't know. But what really strikes me is if God is sovereign over every detail of our life, if God is sovereign and there are no accidents and there's no random chance, then in one sense, because God is sovereign over everything, everything has meaning. We might not always see the meaning, but everything that God does in the telling of the story of history and of the story of Jesus, like, everything has profound meaning. And I think that's going to be one of the delightful parts of heaven, is to be able to look back and things that we had no idea what the meaning was or how it fit into the larger purpose, that God will weave that story for us together. And we'll see how that there is nothing wasted, that there's nothing that happens, that from names to where we live to apparently random circumstances, all of that. And I think that's richly embedded in this particular passage. So I want us to see kind of three big issues here within this passage. Here's what I think the Lord is doing, and particularly what the Lord is doing through Matthew. And the first thing is what I'm calling the ironic testimonies of the people. And this whole sermon is about testimony, of testifying to who Jesus is. And this is what I'm calling an ironic testimonies of the people. I think Matthew is very specific in how he gathers together these various testimonies. Now I will say here that remarkably in this passage, almost nothing is said about his physical suffering. Almost. It mentions him being scourged. It mentions him being crucified, but it passes it off in one or two words. Matthew's burden is not here the physical suffering, but what people are saying during these events. I mean, it's quite remarkable that Matthew's focus isn't the physical suffering of Jesus, though that's certainly a huge component. Matthew's focus here in how he lays out the story is the verbal abuse and the testimonies and God's affirmation. And so it has a lot with what are people saying about Jesus? What is their testimony about Jesus? And so that this is going to be framed around that basic idea, the testimonies of Golgotha. And so here we have what I'm calling the ironic testimonies of the people. Now, irony, it can be used in different ways, but irony in Greek tragedy was a literary technique by which the full significance of the words of the speakers in a play was not fully understood to them, but the audience, they had kind of the inside scoop on it. So the audience They're hearing the words of the people on the stage. The people on the stage don't know fully what's going on, but the people in the audience are going, wow, there's so much meaning to that. And I think that's exactly what's going on in this opening section, that from the soldiers in the praetorium to the thieves on the cross, to the people who are passing by, they're saying things, and they're saying things even as accusations and as what they think are falsehoods. And in reality, man, we as the audience, knowing the rest of the book of Matthew, are marveling at the reality of the truth that they're speaking. And so this is why what I'm calling the ironic testimonies of the people. For instance, consider this: the soldiers in the praetorium guard in the governor's palace, they dress him with a crown of thorns, a scepter, and then a robe. And there's profound meaning in this. He's a crown. They're crowning him as king. They're mocking him, but he actually is the king. And what kind of king is he? Well, he is the king who is suffering the curse of the first Adam. And so it's a crown of thorns, because a part of the curse was that the ground would bear forth of the thorns. And now here's the king bearing the curse on his head. And so there's meaning behind that. The fact that he has a scepter that they then take from his hand and strike with him. This is what's going on in the cross, is that the sovereign justice and righteousness and rule of God himself has, as it were, been taken out of the hand of Jesus and is smiting him for justice. He is smitten by his own justice, his own righteousness. He is being stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. But that scepter and the righteous rule belongs in his hand. And then the robe, as a robe that is identified either as purple for royalty or red, it is him bearing a robe signifying his blood and his sacrifice. And he is a king who rules by sacrifice. So even when they strip those things off of him and put on normal clothes, I think there's meaning behind that he is, as it were, in his incarnation, he steps out of his royal sovereign purpose, or not purposes, but his rights and authorities, and he puts on the clothing of the incarnation and the common man. I there's just deep meaning in all of this, that they're just mocking him. So there's the soldiers. There's also the cross-bearing of Simon. And I don't think it's accidental that Simon, Peter, was the one who said, man, I'm going to take up my cross with you, and I'm not going to fail you. Well, where's Simon now? Well, now we have a substitute Simon. We have this random, apparently, one of the Gospels says he's coming into Jerusalem as the soldiers and Jesus are going out. Now we have a cross-bearing Simon who bears the cross of Jesus and follows after him. Like, Simon is a pictorial representation of what Simon Peter should have been doing in this very moment. He is the recruited disciple, and I'm sure Simon didn't want the shame of standing behind this man and carrying his crossbeam. But he's in a sense a replacement for, in God's telling of the story in this historical event, for that. I don't think that's accidental. And then there are the words of the passersby. They are mocking him. If you're the king of Israel, if you're the son of God, and if you can do all these things, then come on down from the cross. And ironically, he is all those things. And if he did what they said, he wouldn't be any of those things. So their claim of believing on him, if they'll just give him the right proof, if he gave them the proof that they wanted, it would actually undermine the very thing that he's come to do. But nevertheless, the words that they speak, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, the putting of the plate over the head, here's Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, all of this is done in mocking, and all of this is done to try to falsify him, while at the same time, it's affirming and testifying to who he really is. Then we have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're another group of those who are giving testimony. They are making fun of him. If you have the ability to tear down the temple and raise it up and, you know, deliver us, if you can save others, why can't you save yourself? They're mocking him. And again, they're affirming and giving testimony. It reminds me of the scripture in the Old Testament where it says that the wrath of man shall praise you. And here's the wrath of the praetorian guard and of the passersby, the chief priests, even the crucified rebels, which we have translated thieves. Here, and here's the ironic thing. There, this is a theme in the book of Matthew, is who will be at your right hand and your left hand? Well, the apostles aren't there at his right hand and left hand. And as he's getting ready to enter his kingdom, who's at his right and left hand in suffering are these rebels, are these crucified rebels, the companions probably of Barabbas that we saw last week. And so all of this is going on. So these are things that people are saying, and even the rebels who are speaking against him, the same kind of things for a time. Now, we know from another gospel, one of them is actually converted by watching the testimony of Jesus suffering in this way. Matthew doesn't tell us that. So here we're left with the two crucified rebels at his right hand and at his left. Again, that has biblical meaning and symbolism to it. But there they are. He's entering into this kingdom with rogues and rebels. And man, that's the gospel. As he dies for the sake at his right hand and left hand, are there offscouring of the earth? Are the rebels like us? So that's the ironic testimonies of the people. The second thing we see is the confirming testimonies of God. The confirming testimonies of God. So those were all spoken in hatred and anger and ridicule and mockery and scorn. And then when Jesus dies, just before he dies and through his death, God then steps in and he gives testimony in ways that would have been very familiar to Old Testament Jews, to the Jewish people. And if we know our Bibles, should be familiar to us. And here's some of the ways that God confirms the testimony that actually what they're saying is true. And he affirms that Jesus is the King and the Son of God. So first of all, we have the darkness that comes over the land before his death. We have darkness that comes over the land. And I think this is a reference to Genesis 1:2. That what this is in preparation for, what we're going to see is there was the original creation where there was chaos and there was darkness, and God dwells over and broods over the darkness before he begins to speak his word to life and bring order out of chaos. And darkness very many times has to do with both the judgment of God, and that might be in here as well, God bringing his judgment. But it's also God brings judgment and puts things into chaos. When he brings his light and when he brings life, it puts things back into order. So here God testifies, whether it was an eclipse or a supernatural event that we don't know exactly what it was. It was in God's timing specifically to put darkness over the land to testify to the people, both of the judgment of God and of a preparation in darkness for a new creation. We're going to see that as we see these other signs. Jesus gives testimony here of the fact that what we read in Psalm 22, that my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me defenseless? Why have you done these things? And we could say that it's a bit of a rhetorical question because he knows exactly why. And it's a fulfillment. If you go back and read Psalm 22, that in this passage overlaps so much of what is going on here. So he cries that out of this feeling of forsaking and abandonment, and then ultimately yields his spirit. And we know that in another gospel, it tells us that he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so here Jesus is testifying of his purpose, of his finish. He says at one point, to Telestai, it is finished. And he is testifying himself that his redemptive work that would terminate in the cross, and of course there's more redemptive work afterwards, but all that was to be accomplished there had been finished, and he yields himself to God. But then some other things take place that nobody but Matthew tells us about. And again, I'm saying that these are testimonies of God to what is happening in this amazing event. Remember the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom of the temple, that whether it was the outer curtain or the inner curtain, we don't know for certain. There's reasons to believe one or the other, but it's the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom, showing that heaven has made a determination about what's happening here. The curtain is torn. It's so symbolic of the fact that there's a new and living way through the flesh of Jesus, that there's a new living way, that the priestly system is being undone. That will eventually be terminated in 70 AD, some 40 years later. But there's this testimony. And was that Jesus coming through by his spirit and tearing that into pieces? Was that God the Father tearing that? I don't know. But there's this clear testimony that the old covenant system, this tearing of the curtain, is putting away the old covenant, and there's now access to God, not through the priestly system of the Levites, but now through Jesus Christ. Then we have the testimony of God in earthquake and splitting rocks. And this is often, again, in biblical imagery, when God says, I will shake the earth, it means both judgment, but also means he's getting ready to do a new thing. Shaking the earth, the earthquake, the splitting of the rocks, even the splitting open on that day, the tombs splitting open where there were dead people buried there. And so God is shaking the earth in testimony to his son. Again, I think this has to do with chaos. It has to do with the preparation for a new creation. It has to do with God is shaking the things of this world to inaugurate a new age. All of that, I think, is going on here. And then finally, and it's a little easy to get thrown off by this, but then we have these people coming out of the tombs after the resurrection. So you have this probably on Friday, his crucifixion. They put him in the tomb. He's there all day Saturday. And then on our Sunday, we're told that the people who were in the tombs are resurrected after his resurrection. So, you know, there's some conjecture. What were they already alive there and sitting in the tomb for a couple of days waiting? I don't think so. But it seems like that he is the firstborn of a new humanity, a new creation, is raised from the dead. And to testify that God not only raises him from the dead, he resurrects from the dead Old Testament saints. And there's lots of questions that come from that. Do they die again? Are they raptured up and taken up into heaven? Which saints are these? Is this like Abraham, Moses, and David, or is this more recent saints? And we just don't have answers to the questions. But we're told they actually come out of the tombs and they wander around and they go into the city of Jerusalem. And there's this, why don't the other gospel writers tell us this? What does Matthew mean by this? But nevertheless, what we see that it is, it's a testimony of God that he is the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn from the dead of a new people of God. And then what we have, I think, in the passage are, so you've got the ironic testimony of his enemies, of these people. You have the confirming testimonies of God in these supernatural events, the darkness, the earthquake, and so on. And then we have what I think are the concluding testimonies of the Gentiles and the Jews. And the particular Gentile that's referred to here is the centurion, who probably has been the head of the guard that has taken Jesus from the governor's palace, the praetorium, and has brought him all the way to Golgotha, has overseen what's going on here, has been a participant of dividing out his clothes and dividing up his garments and all that happens there, to the giving of the wine intermingled with myrrh or wormwood, gall. But anyway, he sees all this, and there's parts of this he doesn't see. He doesn't see the resurrection. That's not going to happen for a couple of days. But he sees the earthquake. He sees the accusations. He sees the darkness. We see Jesus responding. He would have seen one of the thieves on the cross, one of the rebels on the cross, confess Christ. And after the earthquake, and after this happens, and the splitting open of the rocks, and the darkness, this very unusual darkness, this isn't just like overcast. This is darkness. And when that happens and Jesus yields up his spirit, this guy who may or may not have been aware of Jesus' teaching and ministry, he makes a confession. And for the first time, it's a human being who's confessing something with good intentions. This isn't sarcastic. This isn't mockery. He is so stunned and awed by what he sees. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then there's also the testimony, I put this on late last night as an addition, because in verse 55 down through 56, we have the quiet testimony of the presence of the Jewish women. While the disciples, Jewish men, have scattered, the Jewish women there, the ones who supported him in ministry and supplied out of their goods, they're there silently at the cross. So it's you've got the Jews who have rejected him, but here you have a presence of the outcast women, the Jews, Jewish women who themselves were there in testimony that they believe and they hope and they are looking to Jesus on the cross. And that's why I'm calling the concluding testimonies of Gentiles and the Jews. And so here's areas to explore in application. As I've said, this passage is so layered with symbolism and what God is doing and the meaning behind the crucifixion and eventually the resurrection, that to me is just absolutely overwhelming. I had to zoom out and just try to get this bigger picture. But here are just some of the things that we learn about Jesus in this passage by itself. Jesus is king. He's king of the Jews. He's king of the heavens and earth. He is the Son of God. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the new temple and the way to worship God in his presence. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the firstborn of a new humanity. He is savior of both Jews and Gentiles. And he's really the example to us of what a God-centered and even cross-centered life looks like to be ridiculed by others for the sake of the will and glory of God. Know that God is favorable toward us, and even when it feels like he's not, we know by his promises, for the joy set before him and the joy set before us, we endure our crosses as he endured his cross and suffer the shame because of what is to come in our future hope, what we read about in 1 Peter. And so there's all of these layers like an onion and beautiful layers like a oil painting of the testimony of who Christ is. And I just urge you, which one of these, you know, kind of connects with you, is what you need at this moment or what you need to think about, and go explore that, read about that, pray about that, seek God. But I just conclude that point by saying, who else is like this? I spent some time earlier in the week just reading about and thinking about the myths of the dying gods of Egypt and Osiris and Marduk, and like what is the testimony of Jesus as the God, the dying God? Where does he fit in that mythology? I mean, he's the true myth. He's the one that really happened. But what became startling is that his intention, his purpose, the fact that it was a historical reality, the others were just stories, that all of this happened, and that there are so many layers that kind of summarize and bring absolutely everything together in the beauty and glory of the cross. We have a Savior that we shouldn't get bored with. We have a Savior who is so multifaceted and who is so profound that I think we will never exhaust the realities of who he is, even in eternity. So I encourage you, in answer to the question, what is this all about? What we're doing is not first and foremost about a moral system. It's not first and foremost about a philosophical or theological system. It's not first and foremost about a whole host of things. This is first and foremost about the majesty and the glories that angels themselves long to look into, that is culminated and brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a richness in Jesus that we can never overemphasize. And so here we have Jesus as the culmination of God's plan and ultimate expression of God's love. Why did God do all of this? Why did he bring all of the prophecies and all of history down to this moment, followed by the resurrection? It's because of God's love for the world. It's because of God's love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he did this because of love, not because of anger, not primarily because of a whole host of things, but primarily because of his love and his desire to glorify his Son and to rescue a people for his own name. And then also Paul makes the application, since God did this in all of its layers and all of its majesty and all of who Jesus actually is in reality, if God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he withhold from us anything? And to flip it around, the positive statement is he will also graciously give us all things. Everything we need for life and godliness are given to us in Christ. And so let me just close with the challenge. When we think about what Christianity is about and what this thing is that we're doing, we've heard a lot of testimonies, from the ironic testimony to the testimonies of God to the testimonies of the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me ask you, what is your testimony of Jesus? What will you say about him in the presence of others this week? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing, deep, profound passage. Lord, cause it to go deep in our hearts. May we chew and meditate and find from it a delectable and delicious glory. Lord, bless us as we spend the rest of this day in worship and in fellowship and in family time and going on a walk, and that whatever we do, we would do it for your glory. Let these things just simmer in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.